greet each one this morning in the name of Jesus, our loving, risen, compassionate Savior and Redeemer. Welcome all the visitors that are here with us this morning. We're very delighted that you've come to spend this Sunday morning worship service with us. We trust you'll feel at home, despite though maybe it's your first time or a little bit of a strange place. We trust that in the Spirit that you will find your way to be able to worship the Lord with us. I have a little bit of an unusual message this morning. I'll tell you how it came about, and perhaps it'll be a little different to some of you, but I trust that even though maybe you cannot relate directly to the things that I will be saying this morning, I trust it can do what it has done in my heart when I have heard messages like this, and that is stir you to think concerning you and your own life and where you've come from and your background, and be able to minister to you and open some light in your own heart concerning some of the things perhaps that you are struggling with today. The title of my message this morning is The Sins of the Fathers. The Sins of the Fathers. We've had a little bit of attention on this recently. And what has happened is, as you know, we have a tape ministry here, and a man from Indiana was in the area and preached four sessions on some of these subjects, and they got onto our tape table, and one of the brethren gave them to me to take home and listen. I listened to them. While doing so, the Lord opened some things into my own heart, into my own past life, that I thought it necessary for me in my own life to take another look at the sins of my fathers. I have no desire to cast a reflection against them personally. They are dead and gone, the ones that I will be speaking about primarily this morning. And I desire not to condemn them beyond what is right this morning, but rather to help me and us as to where we are with this matter of the sins of the fathers. While meditating upon it, very specifically, I remembered very keenly, as a young child, I cannot tell how old, but just as I listened to these tapes, I remembered this incident. And I was lying on my bed, sick, in the little sewing room, where we had a cot there. And when one of us children got sick, we were allowed to stay downstairs and sleep in that room because we were close to everybody to be watched after. And if I'm not mistaken, it very clearly seems to have come into my mind. I remember it faintly, but yet somewhat unshakably clear, that a member, an older grandmother of my family, came into the room and burned a fire in the room because of my sickness. I don't know much detail about it, but I suspect that she burned incense in probably an attempt to drive out a spirit of my sickness. These and other things such as them came to my mind, and I began to meditate and to think about them, and to wonder what the Scripture has to say about it concerning the sins of the fathers, and whether there's any responsibility on our part concerning these things. And I turned to the Scripture. I found these words, and how that the iniquities of the fathers are passed on to the children, even to the third and to the fourth generation. And then I heard the example the other night again, and I knew that was there when Brother Denny spoke to us out of the book of Daniel and showed us that even though Daniel himself was not personally involved in the sins of Israel, he confessed all the sins of the fathers as he sought a revival for his people down there in the land of Babylon when they were being punished by the 7 years of captivity. And his lamentation before God, just before he had the direct and great revelation from Gabriel, was, "We have sinned. Us and our fathers have sinned." And he laid out, "We have done thus and thus and thus and thus before a holy God," which we'll look at a little bit later. I also remembered another thing, and I'd like to make a correction on that one, or at least the possibility that I misunderstood one of the things in my background. I remembered that there was a great reverence for thunder and lightning in my background, and in the past I have preached that here as a good thing because I realized that the Scripture does speak about thunder being the voice of God, and I thought the reverence was because that thunder was related to something that God makes, and therefore there was a reverence. But as I investigated and more things were revealed to me in my past, I have changed my view to the point that I at least highly suspicious that rather than reverence for a holy God, the fear of thunder and lightning in my background was that of superstition. Have you ever heard of such things as quoting the Lord's Prayer during a heavy thunderstorm? Supposing to give some kind of protection, perhaps. Children, everybody being quiet, sitting quiet, and there was a great fear on the house. And I remember one specific thing as I reevaluated this. There was an unspeakable fear in my past concerning lightning. I was so terribly terrified by lightning and heavy thunder that at the age of 3 and 4 years old, and I remember it very clearly, I had a little stool. If it would come in the daytime, I would sit on this stool and bury my head for an hour or two at a time, I believe until the storm was over. I remember one time, I think we had a 2-hour thunderstorm. I was so terrified by thunder and lightning. And as I grew older, of course, you don't think about it as much, but as I very clearly remember, this thing followed me in one form or another until I got converted. And I strangely lost all fear of lightning and thunder. And it was more a natural phenomenon and it didn't seem to bother me at all. I was under the hand of God, no fear of death in me, no great fear of death anymore. Seems like that was taken care of, and I noticed that change. And so now I understand that there was, from the things I've learned, that there was a great superstition going on in the land concerning thunder and lightning, and perhaps a mixture of the fear of God and the superstitious. I see a lot of that being mixed together in the sins of our fathers. And it is very, extremely difficult sometimes to decide. I also would like to say that I will not be speaking much today of the good things of our ancestry, although I could speak just as long and probably just as emphatic on the good. I'm planning to speak a message in 4 weeks from the day, the Lord willing, on traditions, blessing or curse. And in that message, I hope to touch on many of the good things in our backgrounds, or especially mine. But this morning, for the sake of the time, and in order to concentrate on this subject, I would like to primarily speak of the sins of the fathers or the bad things that have come into our background. One of my reasons for this is because I believe that there are hindrances in our own lives today yet. As I meditate on it, I saw multitudes of hindrances, even to the point of oppressions and bondages that are on us, our people, now, because of the witchcraft, the sorcery, the superstition, the false doctrine held by our fathers. And in order for that to be uprooted and to be confessed and to be forsaken, I consider it necessary that we identify them. And by God's grace, confess them and renounce them, that our lives may be clear of any ongoing thing that may have come to us by the sins of our fathers. I also believe that these things can be broken by the blood of Jesus, and we can be forgiven and set free of them, but we have to identify them and recognize them for what they are. We have many things good to say concerning our heritage, and I do not want to be misunderstood. Our message this morning, in that it is somewhat different, it is an open confession before God. I feel that the message is somewhat of a prayer, and perhaps at different times I will make mention of that. But I also feel that it needed to be done before man, that it is not something for me just to go to my closet and do. Because I realize that many of you have been involved in the same things and perhaps need some help also to identify these things. And perhaps together we would be able to identify many more than what I will identify this morning. All right, let us turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'd like to identify, before we go on to the next scripture here, that it very specifically mentions this matter of the sins of the fathers being passed on is very specifically on the problem of idolatry. On the problem of idolatry. And as we come to the end of the message this morning, I think you will see with me, that yes, idolatry is a problem in our fathers and in our communities today, and is holding people in bondage from the glorious liberty of the children of God because they have given themselves to idolatry. Now, idolatry, let me go on hastily to say, is anything that we lift up higher than God or more important than the Scriptures. Now let us turn to Nehemiah 1, verse 4 to 7. Nehemiah 1, verse 4 to 7. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And then in Nehemiah 9, in verse 1, now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day. And another fourth part they confessed, and worshipped the Lord their God. And then in verse 4 it says, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Now in Nehemiah's day, and I don't consider the wickedness of the people that much greater than what some of our ancestors have been in. But in Nehemiah's day, it took a quarter of a day to confess the sins of the fathers. And a quarter of a day to pray and worship the Lord our God. Notice the time that these men gave to this subject. And I realize this morning I will not be able to do justice in 1 hour with this subject. But nevertheless, I want to try to at least begin the process for us and for those of us who have been guilty of these kind of things, that we may have the proper attitude on them. I actually believe it's healthy for us, even though that we may not have been directly involved. However, in my case, being 42 years of age, I have to say with Nehemiah, we have sinned. We and our fathers. Because many of these things I have done in my youth, and they were a part of me also, so I have not been free from them. I would also like to go on to say in Exodus 19 or Exodus 20 that where at least some commentators understand that where the Scripture talks here about showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, that this is not the end. If we confess the iniquity of the fathers and expose the iniquity of the fathers, that is not the end. But that those that turn unto the Lord, they can be cleansed and forgiven, and then God is a loving God who will both pardon iniquity and forgive men's sins unto a thousand generations, some say. And that's very interesting, that God is so much long-suffering that to the bad He only lets go three and four generations, but the good He will let last to a thousand generations. And that's a real blessing. So I think it behooves us as fathers and elders and mothers also, older people of family life, of children, fathers and mothers of children and responsible people, to bring an end to the wickedness and to the sorcery and to the witchcraft and to the false gospel and preach the true and set the house in order. Years ago I used to say it like this. I find that among the plain people that the house is off the foundation. And how to get it off many times, or get it back on, perhaps our theories would differ. But in any event, the need is to tear the thing down and put it over on the foundation, on the right foundation, and build it up again. Many people fall to reaction in these subjects. And I'd like to warn against that. As I'll give in my message a month from now, I'll mention it briefly now. This matter of the good and bad of our backgrounds is clearly a matter of needing division. Needing discernment needs to be divided. So many people have only went from the frying pan into the fire because they have gone into reaction and have reacted against the dead tradition and the dead formalism and the sins of the fathers where they have found corruption and have swung over, and today their children are on drugs, are out in the world, have long straggly hair and don't wash or bathe right, simply because of the overreaction of the parents have thrown the entire family out in the world. So I would like to warn again that this matter is a matter of division, rightly dividing the matter. And to know that, as Brother Bill already laid the foundation for, keep the good and throw away the evil. And that's the only way that I find it safe to properly evaluate our backgrounds. So I trust that God will give me grace not to react this morning. All right, we will start with a question. After I read the Scriptures, I do admit that this is in the Old Testament. But we have a question. Do the iniquities of the fathers have an effect upon their children? Well, let's take some examples of life around us. And I don't know if it just happened or not in the Scriptures this way. It doesn't specifically mention that the thing got passed on, but I'd like to at least look at a few things. One of them is the example of Solomon. Solomon was a mighty man in that he had peace in Israel. And he was honored because he asked for wisdom, and the Bible teaches us that he was filled with wisdom and wiser than any man that ever lived. However, that man fell to the gods of the many wives that he had and corrupted himself and brought folly and corruption into Israel because of it. Now, let's go back a generation and see what was happening there. And even though we don't have much history of the life of Jesse, we do have of David. And Solomon was conceived out of a very union that was fornication or adultery. Or at least, yes, adultery. And so we see that here where David's weak spot was, and David committed a sin. In the book of Kings, we have the clear scripture how David had a perfect heart before God, except for one area. And that is in the sin of Bathsheba. And in there he committed folly in his own life and that great sin that was then rebuked by the prophet Nathan, and David sorely repented and paid for that sin. But now we have his son in the very sin where the father was weak in, the son got weaker yet. And didn't only commit this kind of a sin once, it seems, but he left his whole heart be drawn away in his old age after those women that he had that had those other gods and Ashtaroth and all those false gods were brought into Israel through that sin. Is there a connection? One wonders. I have to think of the Kennedy family. And I look at the young Kennedys today, and we all know how the grandmother and grandfather dealt in whiskey and were men who or were a family that tried to make everything go with money. And many people have, and through illegal gains too. And many people have spoken of the curse that has been on that family. And with tragedy after tragedy after tragedy that has surfaced in the Kennedy family, one would almost conclude that they're right. That there is an iniquity of the old Joseph Kennedy and Rose Kennedy's family. And it was passed down unto the children. And there's even one of the grandchildren, 12 years old, who has lost his leg from cancer and death after death and the happening in Martha's Vineyard and all those things blot the family. And it seems very conclusive to us that even though that generation that's alive today and young cannot help it, that there is an effect upon them from the sins of old man Kennedy. I have to think of the Onassis family likewise. Did not choose that one because it's related to the Kennedy family by Jacqueline marrying the second time. But just recently you have read that a young woman by the age of 29, Christian Onassis' daughter, considered to be the richest girl in the world, committed suicide by pills and brought an end to her 29-year-old life and was one of the most miserable wretches on the face of the earth, even though by the age of 5, was it, or 3, worth billions of dollars, or considered a billionaire, the youngest billionaire there ever was. She cannot help that she was born into that family. But without a shadow of a doubt, we would conclude this morning that she was directly affected by the sins of her father and the sins of her mother and thrown into that in a young child. And if I may use another example, let me use one on the other side of the spectrum in the city of Lancaster that my wife and I have been so well familiar with this past 20 years in having a number of these children in our home. But there was a father and mother there where the father was a drunkard, as far as I know, and perhaps an adulterer or two, I think so. And they were constantly broken up. And they had 5 daughters. And those 5 daughters were sent out into other foster homes. And then those 5 daughters had children, many children. And now those children are having children. And right before our eyes, even though I've known and met the father and the mother, I've met the 5 daughters. We have cared for many of their sons and daughters in our homes, and now their sons and daughters are beginning to have sons and daughters. So before our very eyes, in our experience, are these 3 and 4 generations that we're speaking about here. And I think the mother is still alive. I'm not sure if the father is or not. The old man lives as a drunk, from place to place, lays around as a drunk in the city of Lancaster. But the 5 girls, none of them have a father in their home. None of them have a father. Practically all of their children, and they all had a number of them. One had 5, maybe 1 4, and 1 6, 7. All of them practically were born out of wedlock and with multiple fathers. And now, there's a history of lawlessness, trouble, suicide, and drugs is now into that generation and the next generation. There were also some boys in that family. And one of the boys committed suicide, the 5 sisters, their brother. And there's none of them at the present time that are doing well. Would we, and now the third and the fourth generation are in juvenile homes, Barnes Halls, penitentiaries, under parole maybe, and such like. And the whole thing is in disarray with not a one that we know of. Yes, there's one granddaughter who is living for God out in west of Lancaster here in a Mennonite church there and is a faithful member. All the rest are in the depths of sin as far as I know. Do we say that the sins of the fathers have an effect on the children or not? The evidence is overwhelming to me, and I think we have to face it as such. I have to think of the Russian Mennonites, and I won't go into that. It's a message by itself. I've studied a lot of that history, but I remember the words of old Johann Troez as he was here, who personally lived from the day of their dispersal in the Malachna and Kortitsa colonies of the Ukraine, when the Reds, the Bolshevik Revolution, and the Reds and the White Armies of the bandits and different ones came in and plundered them. He was a young man at that time, about 17 years of age. And I don't know if he's alive today. If he is, he's probably in his near 80 years of age. But he can tell you the whole story of the last 70 years of what happened. He said, our fathers have sinned. Our fathers did wrong. And he gave us the story of how they took arms and defended themselves and for that reason were plundered the more. All right, I'd like to look at this matter of idolatry. Idolatry is anything held higher than God. But I would like to qualify it, in our first point here, as especially anything religious that is held greater than God. And I know in practicality we many times bring this idolatry down to cars and houses and such like, and they can be a form of idolatry. I'm in agreement with that. But greater than that is anything religious. And we see people all over this county in our own background having raised up religiousness, religious Phariseeism, religious systems that are nothing short of idolatry. In that they divert from the man Christ Jesus and put the attention of obedience to the religion in another way, in another area, to the church, to the ministry. And therefore, I do believe with all my heart that it is a form of idolatry because it is, people are bound to it, religiously bound to it, and committed to it, and bow to it in every form. The first step in idolatry that I'd like to think of is this matter of tradition. That the traditions have become a religion greater than the one we're supposed to be religious to, which is Jesus Christ. In that outward detail has become more important than the inward filthiness of the heart. And everywhere we look in our background, there is so much filthiness that a person uncovers when he investigates it a little bit that you can see that that matters. Yet, if a man changed one thing out of tradition, there was an upheaval that moved across church after church. If I can give a for instance of that, one of the Mennonite groups in the county here has a strong tradition to have a singing table. And the elders, elder brethren and men of considered, repute in the church sit at the singing table and the minister stands to preach at the end of the singing table. This has been a tradition among them. And it got so because there were no singing books. And so what they did is they set a table and the Anabaptists came here in this particular group. They didn't bring that singing table idea along from Europe, I don't think, or from Switzerland, but they didn't have any books. The song books weren't around, so they sat around a table to sing and had the few sheets or the few books that they had, and then everybody gathered around the table, and the women and children were behind the men, and the men led the singing, and the women and children stood behind the table standing up, and that's the way they sang in order to properly distribute and being able to use the music they had or the words to the songs. But that thing became such a tradition that later on when individuals tried to remove that thing and stand on a pulpit of wood, which incidentally is in the Bible, there was so much controversy that men broke into a certain church that made the change, ripped the pulpit out secretly and disposed of it, and to this day it was never found out who did it. People considered it acute apostasy to remove the singing table and go to a pulpit. But yet at the same time, filthy language, filthy works, tobacco, spittoons beside the pulpit and such thing where they spit their tobacco juice in while they preached were not talked about or not touched in some of the same groups. This, I believe, is some of the great and drastic veering off the track that has happened from our Anabaptist fathers, and is one of the great sins of the fathers, in that they have taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ and have put it on things and of their own traditions. And I have to think of the term in the Scriptures which accurately says vain traditions that you have made up by your fathers. I have to think of another one this morning, and that of the German language. A brother evangelist whom I got converted under used to say that he believes that it would have been a tremendous favor if the people who have come from Germany, Swiss origin, they have done themselves and their children a great favor if they would have dumped the German language into the ocean when they came across. Well, what I believe today, I have relearned the German language only about 6 or 7 years ago, and I enjoy it very much, and we would actually promote amongst us that the more languages you can learn, the better. Why then should he say that it would be better to have dumped it into the Atlantic Ocean? The answer is quite clear, in that they have made a religion out of it and required that their people should not speak or communicate in any other language but that, especially not in church services and in the preaching and singing of the gospel. And that immediately brought a wall between them and their English neighbors, English-speaking neighbors, and put a roadblock to the evangelism and to the mission work that should have been accomplished by them with their gospel. It stopped that immediately and caused that thing to become inward. And it grew and grew in that way, in that dimension, until it became a solid religion among them, to the way they figured that God spoke it. They were so deceived and so blind that they thought it was the language of God. Another thing that went with the German language was the feeling that they were a superior race. One finds this very prevalent in German people today. One finds it in Russia even, where the Germans settled. But for some reason, and I believe the roots of it are in something very, very evil. Something very, very evil is at the bottom of this thing. And I don't know where it is. But they felt that they were a superior race. And so much so, maybe not over other races such as those from England or Ireland or Scotland or France, but especially so over black people or yellow people or red people like the Indians. And therefore they had no burden at all to give the gospel to the Indians. But the Moravians, which were the true church of that day, sent missionaries to the United States and evangelized the Indians, and many of them got converted. But these Anabaptist people came professing to have the true gospel and would not take it to the needs of the people around them. This thing grew and expanded so much that I remember hearing with my own ears words like this: I wonder if black people have a soul. They smell like dogs. And things like that. Men fostered those kind of thoughts because they had such superiority of their own race and against the race, other races. And of course, by having no gospel and no Jesus and no missionary activity among them in the way that it should be, because those things had all died, they only looked down on them and condemned them as being a substandard race to the possibility of not having a soul. I'm afraid we learn in our background how to weed our gardens and pull the red roots out of the fields, but we were not brought up knowing how to weed out the filthiness of our own hearts, and therefore have greatly suffered and are still suffering from the consequences of it. All across this county, you can hardly get missionary activity going today at our burden for the souls of men to where men will move out and do something for the need of the hour and for the need of people. There is even unthinkingly, there is a doctrine of isolationism that is deeply rooted within them. That we want to be to ourselves. And we want to shield ourselves. We don't want to be like the world. And it comes right into the groups that have claimed to be revived and that have truly maybe accepted the Lord or had a born-again experience. They are still groping with this doctrine. And I believe it's because the sins of the fathers in some of these areas have not been recognized and renounced and departed from. And therefore, they are still hanging on to them. Lord, our fathers have sinned. Our fathers have sinned in these areas, and we have sinned. Being unconcerned. And God has had to take the candlestick and give it to other people. You know, one of the things that brought revival to Lancaster County was the Methodists and the Presbyterians under the followers of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and D.L. Moody and various other evangelists, George Whitfield and such men as that, that passed through preaching, and men, a few dared to venture out to listen to messages like that. Some of the revival that came in the last 150 years came by the hand of those men. The Anabaptist heritage was so dead that it had to get its spark of life from another source. You know, some of that information, I would have to say, it becomes extremely difficult to wave the flag of our heritage, our spiritual heritage, for 450 years, like men are doing, and claiming that they are a remnant of the truth down through. I think they'd better examine themselves again. And I would like to make this plea again, that all of our doings must be examined by the Scriptures. Witchcraft and sorcery. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. It is my persuasion that rather than evangelize the Indians, they borrowed of the sorcery and witchcraft of the Indians, and intertwined that into their Anabaptist heritage and religion, until today it is sopped through. Most of the communities, our plain communities, are sopped through with remnants of powwowing and witchcraft. Not all of these, I don't believe, come from the Indians, but it's very evident that some of them have been brought over from Europe and other parts of the world also. But I believe the powwowing especially and similar things came from the Indians in them exchanging their healing remedies and borrowing healing remedies from the Indians instead of giving them the gospel and the gospel's way of healing. Planting and harvesting by the German calendar. I grew up where my father was specifically told when he should plant the clover and specifically told maybe when a roof should be put on or not put on or fence posts be put in or not put on because the phases of the moon would pull the posts back out or would curl the shingles up. Or the crop would not prosper. Superstitions of every description. I won't go into a lot of detail. It's a person could make a catalog of them. But I was very familiar with the fear of a black cat crossing your path in front of you, walking under a ladder, putting an umbrella up in your house, and such like. Stopping blood by quoting the Lord's Prayer or reading a certain scripture in Ezekiel. And this thing has gone so far into the point where a lady who is struggling with depression and mental derangement today, was having a slight bit of problems as a young woman, and her minister came over and said, well, I would like to experiment on her. And from outside the house, he cast something of a spell or something on her, which was of a witchcraft nature, that to this day she's been in and out of mental institutions, and presently today she is kept by a single sister, unfit to live with her husband and her children. Fallen morals. I would like to mention very quickly, somewhere in the line, there was a breakdown of the family altar. A breakdown in my history, speaking of my great-grandfathers and my fathers, and hearsay of them, I know nothing of a family altar of any description. Even though later on, again in the grandfather stage, I did hear a prayer in the evening out of a prayer book, or perhaps once a week or something like that. But there is an era where the thing was totally gone. And I can compare it identically with that of Israel. The family altars, the altars of God were broken down, and the altars of sin, of evil and witchcraft, and of the heathen were brought in. I think of how they let their young people run at the age of 16 and unsupervised. And we see the effects of that in our day today yet. The low courtship practices, even unto bed courtship, the many forced marriages which were common, the weddings which were feasts of gluttony, foolishness at weddings, and all kinds of customs that came in from we don't know where. General mischief on weekends. I know of some of the mischief that of hearing the stories of the fathers tell us of the mischief they used to drive on weekends, where they would ride in horseback into farms near midnight and would torment the man by destroying his property until they could get him angry and get him out of the house and fight with him or set a milk pail on the walks that he would stumble over and then ride off and mock and laugh at him. These things were prevalent. They did it not once, they did it many times regularly. These are the sins of our fathers. Playing tricks. I remember in Lebanon County one night, they snuck into the barn because a man was a strict man and he was putting all kinds of laws on his people, that they went into the barn and painted his new tractor black. I guess it was orange or red in those days or something like that, in retaliation to his strictness, or let all his cows out and left them run wild through the meadow or the field. Many such things like that were driven by the sins of our fathers and grandfathers. I'd like to speak of the Western trips. Back in those days, many of them took trips west to help in the harvest. But it was not only that. It was a time of freedom and a let loose type of thing where they went and followed their own pleasures. And do you know that on deathbeds, it has been revealed that a family had half-brothers and half-sisters out west somewhere that they had never known all the days of their life because of the fornication and such like that was driven there. I remember picking up a letter that I opened up by a man who just lived up the road here. He died quite a few years ago, maybe 15 or 20. And this letter, he was yet a young boy then, and he had written it to one of my ancestors. And he was talking about the thrashing crew in Kansas and what a great time they had with a keg of beer. Drinking, smoking, and chewing was accepted. We find not only by men, but even some by women in one form or another, not perhaps all three of them. Our fathers have sinned. Lord, our fathers have sinned, and we have sinned in not recognizing these things. I remember how that our ears were tickled and we were made to laugh over the funny stories, or we thought they were funny, of some of the things they did. And I find out that we sinned in laughing at those things. They were not right to be laughed at. but they are that which need to be confessed before a holy God as works of darkness and works of evil. Bad language. I grew up in this neighborhood, just down the road about a mile, and words of indescribable low words were used. Judas Priest and gollies and all kinds of words like that. Gee and gosh and such like were freely used by many of the people here. It was a people of many deviant sexual practices. The moral condition had fallen and has fallen to a very low ebb. There was a time when it was said, and I think still is true, that the plainer the group, the worse the morals. Because the people dwell in ignorance, and sex was never educated on. Not a word spoken of it, other than in a dirty way, in a joking way, from father to father, or boy to boy, or something like that. But the people were ignorant and uneducated concerning family life. And this bred barnyard morals into the people. And they were filled with them. And everywhere we go in revival meetings today, amongst these kind of people, these things come up. And the people, the education is still today from a wrong source in many of these backgrounds. Incest is not uncommon or unknown. Bestiality, masturbation, and other kinds of sexual diversion and perversion is well known among them. Some have said that it runs in the 90% range in one form or another of these sins. Mockery. I remember some of the mockery at odd or strange people. People who were deformed. Dwarfs and such like were mocked and made fun of in great degrees, even to the point where God seemed to pour punishment upon some people for it. Fear of what the neighbors think. I was raised in constant fear of what the neighbors think. If I didn't get to the field by a certain time, it was because what would the neighbors think if you don't get out there? And if we don't get finished husking corn before them, what will they think of us? And we lived in constant fear about all our youth is what the neighbors would think. And the same way, if we would dare to do something different than the accepted norms of tradition, we always were afraid of what the neighbors think. This bred into us a fear of man, that once you did know that you needed to leave and to go elsewhere for your spiritual welfare, you could hardly do it because of the fear of man. It had such an indescribable grip on our hearts. Bossy, domineering wives was a common thing. Men or women who ruled their husbands and ruled their homes and ruled their finances. That was not uncommon at all. Very close home to my own family. Occupational impurities. They did not teach that they needed to be responsible for what they grew and manufactured according to something that is a contribution to humanity. Therefore, they could raise tobacco or anything else like that. That was an evil in the land. And yet, because it makes money, they were allowed to do it. And I remember of those very words that people would check out something new and they would stand there with their hands in their pocket very proud and say, "It's making money." And that was supposed to be the approval that it's okay. Competitive spirit. There was a great struggle to outdo one another, to be the biggest, to be the best. Men of 30, 40 years of age would constantly race at cutting corn or at this or that. And I'm not saying there's none of that right for a challenge, but it was so that I could boast that I did the best, and their hearts were filled with pride. There was a wrong view of education. You'd hear statements like this: "Well, my father only had fifth or sixth grade, and he's made it out all right." And that mentality, this county is groaning under today. Extremely much. Now we have a society that can't accurately investigate and understand the scriptures and read them and know the word meaning of them. And there are multitudes of these people who have not a well enough education to understand what this Bible is saying. Then yet requiring it in a language that they don't study in school. This has and is still hindering us. Holding of grudges and unforgiveness. That has been so prevalent, I won't speak much about it, but I will say that if a man ever messed up, the chances of him being forgiven were nil, were slim. And it was the kind of thing that was your introduction to a man. Don't you know this man down the road here? No, I've never met him before. Oh, he's some fella. And then you get a whole catalog of the things that he had done wrong in his life to tell you who he is. Very prevalent. Yet, they would gossip the mistakes that others made. Yet they spoke out against missions, Bible studies, and prayer meetings. And if those things began, they were stumped out very forcefully and very quickly. The consequences of these sins, I feel, have brought a curse on the land and a curse on the people and a gross darkness that is extremely difficult even today yet to break through with the glorious gospel, because men are held in that thing, in the grips of unrighteousness. The institution of the ban and shunning is a story that would probably take me 20 minutes to give. But I will say this much about it. I'd love to give it all. I will say this much about it. That was not the norm. When our fathers, our way back, came here from Europe, but it was something that was instituted in a much harsher way. It developed from a certain man who was a millwright, and during the Depression, work was slow, and he went to Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, and took up millwriting there, and he thought he should have some outside pockets on his coat to put his tools in. And because of a few changes like that he made, he also was away from this area, he lived out there, he joined the Mennonite Church, and when he did so, he was excommunicated. And then his father had difficulty keeping the ban and shunning him just for going to the Mennonites. Then his father was brought under censor, and when his father and mother were excommunicated, and they tried to join another congregation that they were still in fellowship with, but it didn't work, and the whole thing got into a sore fuss. And ministers from Ohio, from Archfold and from Wayne County, Ohio, were brought in to try to settle the dispute. And they basically settled it and convinced the Amish bishop, and he was agreeable to lift the ban and let the man go in peace. And a man, one single man, a hard man, who lived in Burden Hand by the name of David Byler, was not at the meeting when it was agreed to let the man go. He forced the thing back up again and went around privately visiting all the ministers until he had persuaded them to keep the ban. And that thing has gone on and is affecting multitudes of people tonight. A wrong, hard, mean decision by one man. And men stand in that condition today, and they don't know why they have it that way today. But even though that time it was one man against maybe seven or eight that would not have instituted it, yet the results of that are among us. Some important and very interesting information in some of these happenings. Through that, there has been a want of peace among these people. It seems like when a controversy comes, there's only one way for it to go, and that's to divide. They hardly have any who are able to diffuse problems and to bring things back together, but almost always are gifted in making another division and in dividing things. And that is true for not only this county, but many of the other states where the third and fourth generation are living today. I'd like to relate an account, two more accounts. One is on the first cloud of dissension that came into this county into the Plain People, which weren't very many at that time, was that of rebaptism. a certain man by the name of Hans Burkholder, who came from Switzerland, a Swiss immigrant, moved into the Kishequilla's Valley, or what is known as the Big Valley in Belleville, Pennsylvania area, and sought to join the Amish Mennonite Church there. When he did so, they advised him that he needed to be rebaptized because he was baptized upon his confession of faith for the first time by the Mennonites. And they felt that wasn't good enough. He needed an Amish baptism, so they recommended that he be rebaptized. And he didn't feel that's necessary and moved to Wayne County, Ohio, and tried to join a church there by the name of Oak Grove Amish Mennonite Church. The Oak Grove people accepted him and welcomed him into the fellowship. And when they did so, the Kishequilla's Valley people immediately cut the Oak Grove people off. And a man by the name of David Zook came in from Wayne County, Ohio, with a co-minister to try to bring peace to their two churches. And tried to plead for this brother. But they were treated rather harshly. And while they didn't get anywhere, they had very heavy hearts. They came to Lancaster County. And they had church for them on a Saturday afternoon over here in, I think not too far from Burdenham, or it might be very close here, that they had church services. And while these men got up to preach, one man was preaching and another man sitting. Two doves came out of heaven, flew in the window, and the one landed on the one man's shoulder that was preaching, and the other landed on the other visiting minister from Ohio that was sitting. That church was shocked and in great fear, and I suppose challenged by this. At the end of the service, the whole congregation agreed that God was trying to tell them that these men are of the Holy Spirit and are trying to bring peace to this rift. But mind you, the Kishequilla's Valley people wouldn't receive the witness and put that much pressure even on the Ohio church that they finally broke them down and caused them to agree that all people coming from the Mennonites must be rebaptized. This and other such things like it plunged our people and our ancestry into great gross darkness, of which we spend hours upon our knees for today to wonder why there's not a break of light among them in a greater dimension than what has been. But they have rejected the truth of the Scriptures and rejected the signs that God gave them. Let me give you one more. This one happened in about 30 years later, around the time of 1850, I believe. A man by the name of Solomon Byler lived in Mifflin County, Pennsylvania in 1849. As he studied the Scriptures soon after his ordination, he considered that it would be right to baptize people in a body of water, taking them out and having them kneel in the water and cupping the water on his hand, on his head, I think, is the mode that he had in mind. But he also agreed under challenge that he would also be willing to baptize people in a house if necessary. What he wanted to do is take the mode of baptism and make it optional, that a person could go to the stream or he could go to the house, either way he wanted to. But it called for a conference meeting in Mifflinburg, or in Mifflin County, and the conclusion was that baptism in the water could not be forbidden scripturally, but because it would breed disunity among the brotherhood, such applicants would be denied that option. That continued to fester for perhaps some time, but it is finally agreed by all the people. He gave up on the thing, laid it aside, and from what I can gather, most of the groups that were then associated with him in Ohio and Indiana and different points agreed to not bring the subject up again. Many other like things like that we could mention this morning. But I believe that this has plunged these people into a gross darkness because there was a sin, a time of gross sin of the fathers when they rejected the light of the Scripture and lifted up the traditions of men higher. And that stands as an eternal warning to us that any who do such will also suffer some kind of loss of blessing or curse upon them and their children. If anything is lifted up above the basis and the foundation of the Scripture and made to seem a Scripture, a refusal to let the Scripture be the absolute rule of life and practice. And we feel very strongly that that is one of the things that needs to happen. A returning to the Scripture for the absolute rule of life and practice, doctrine and all the saints. Now let us turn to Exodus chapter 34 in closing. Verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. Now let me give you this word of hope. This is the core of the gospel. The mercy and long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is not an eternal curse, my friends. This is only a temporary one that can end with any generation that I believe that seeks to end it. Through the glorious liberty of the gospel and the freedom in Christ Jesus, when we renounce and confess and separate ourselves and our children from the doings of our fathers, letting them up to the judgment of God, not condemning them to hellfire. That's not my desire. Only knowing that it brought about perhaps a far more deeper degradation and degeneration than what they ever imagined. It goes to show that the things we do have this kind of an effect upon us. We many times don't realize that the decisions we make have that kind of an ongoing effect upon the second and third and fourth generations of us. And therefore it behooves us to examine our doings by the Scripture. But the answer to all these things is to be, he that whom the Son makes free is free indeed. We can be free through the liberty of the gospel. We can be set free by Jesus Christ. And these curses and loss of blessings and hard spirits and sins of our fathers need not to be passed on to us and to our children indefinitely. May we, by God's grace, seek with all of our heart to set the building upright on the right foundation and to withdraw ourselves from every work that cannot be proved and tested by the Holy Scriptures. Shall we kneel in prayer? Our loving Father in heaven, we come to you this morning confessing that we and our fathers have sinned. We have gone the wrong way. We have had mixed up values. We have had moral corruption among us. We have had a wrong view of the importance of speaking the language of the people in our past. We have had some idolatry in our past where tradition was lifted higher than the foundation of the Scripture. Outward detail was given more priority than the corruption within the human heart. Oh, Lord God, we have sinned. We and our fathers have sinned. We have learned to weed our gardens and to work hard, but we have neglected the weeding of the soul. We have had a superiority concerning our church or our race. We have been involved in witchcraft and sorcery. In our youth, these things being taught to us, us not knowing and understanding all of them then. But yet, you have brought these things to light, and we thank you for it. We lament the fallen moral conditions in many of its ways, in all of its ways. The fornication, the immoral courtship, the broken family altars, the mischief that was always played from neighbor to neighbor, the drinking and smoking, and all of these different things, Lord, we confess the sins of our fathers. The bad language, the mockery, the fear of man, the competitive spirit, where our mothers and grandmothers were domineering and knew nothing of submission in godly order, the farming of tobacco, the irresponsibility of the effect of producing these things that were used so wrongly, the wrong view of education, and many other things like that. The hard spirit that came with the ban and shunning and rejection and all of that to where we thought we were all right and we condemned everyone else as wrong. Lord, we confess the sins of our fathers. We and our fathers have sinned. And our cry to you is, can we not be revived and free ourselves this morning from the curse of this thing? And be set free into the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ, that we from henceforth and our children would not have the effect of these things upon our lives. Oh, that thy word could again have its rightful place, and we could bow down to it, and we could open our hearts, O God, to thee, and let you work a revival. Thank you for the message of repentance. Let repentance be our lot where these things are unconfessed in our background. Lord, we thank you for deliverance into that, out of that dark day, and that you left prophets and preachers come and preach the gospel. Evangelistic meetings were held irregardless of where they come from and brought some of our fathers and us out of this bondage. We thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Feel like I only scratched the tip of the iceberg. But like I did not do it in order to uncover everything that was ever involved in your life and my life, but rather to set your heart a-searching. Should you find some of these things in your background, in your life, that are still causing you problems, that you may also be set free by the Lord Jesus. We'll open it up at this time for anything that needs to be added. Any testimonies or confessions of sin that God may have shown you, just feel free.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.